Deuteronomy 10, beginning from verse 12, this is God's word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Amen. Again, in your Bibles to 1 Hebrews chapter 12, then we'll look at Micah chapter 6, two brief readings. Hebrews 12 from verse 1 to verse 4. This is God's word to us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and remember here, this is immediately after Hebrews 11, which lays a long list of the names of people who in the Old Testament stood for God, suffered, triumphed, sometimes died. But it's a long list of those who were faithful to God. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And then turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, Micah chapter 6 at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. Excuse me, I got my notes a little bit in disorder here. I had to reorganize myself. When you're going somewhere, there are two critical needs. You need to know where you are to start, and you need to know where you're going. If you don't know those two things, all you're going to do is wander in lost circles. Imagine you're a stranger in Halifax. You're wanting to come to church here. You've been told exactly where the church is, but you've been sightseeing, lots of things to see around here, and you're lost. You don't know where you are. You don't even know which part of Greater Halifax you're in. So what direction do you choose to come to church? You're stuck, right? Or perhaps you do know where you are. You're in your hotel, but you have no idea where the church is. Again, you don't even know where to start to get here, right? You need to know beginning and end of your journey. We're talking about discipleship, the practice of following Jesus, walking with him, growing in him. They began the studies on discipleship by talking about where we begin as disciples. Now, I think that was about a year ago now. And some of us, I won't mention my name, some of us have troubles remembering that far back. So those of you whose memory is not as limited as mine, be patient as I remind you of the beginning. Discipleship begins with knowing Jesus. Disciple means Christian, simply. One of Christ's people. Disciple means follower. A disciple is one who knows that salvation comes from Jesus. And disciples are those who respond to the call to follow Jesus, to walk with him, to live for him. And they learn by walking with Jesus. So discipleship begins when you come to know and follow Jesus Christ, our Savior. Unless you've begun with that starting point, you're wandering in the fog with a faulty map. God offers us only one way to peace with him, and that's through Jesus. There's no other way of salvation. If you don't take his way, then you're on your own way, going who knows where. But not God's way. It doesn't lead to God. If you don't take his way, then you will never find fulfillment. You'll never be what you could be in this world, what you're designed to be. You may not see it now, but you are on the road to ultimate horrible disaster. So let me urge you, if there are any of you here who have not yet turned to Jesus, come to him now. And ask him to be your God and your Savior. Then you're started on the life of glory which God offers us in Christ. So then what? Well, today we're going to look at the destination, the goal, as it were. God willing, in times to come, we'll think about the things we do along that road, the things we do to get towards that goal. But our goal is put forward to us in the first question of our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Okay, man's chief end, right. Good, I'm glad you know it. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That catechism gives us a beautiful overview of what the Bible teaches us in a way it's easy to hold on to and get it straight. Today, we're going to zero in on that first part. The chief end is to glorify God. But remember, glorifying God is the road to enjoying him forever. Our disciples' focus, the disciples' goal is to glorify God. We'll look at three things. We'll see man's chief end is to glorify God, as the Catechism puts it. We'll see how we should glorify God by serving him, Christ, with our gifts. And we see how, above all, we glorify Christ by our faithfulness to him. These three things. First, from the Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God. And as you look at the scriptures we've read, and all the Bible for that matter, and what this question tells us, understand that the best you can do is not too much. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul wrote, Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You're not just called to do some things which honor Him. You're to honor Him in every word, every deed, even every thought you have. Now consider what this means. Think of a man who has learned about God and decides he really needs to give some time to serving God. And so at 8 o'clock he punches his spiritual time clock. And every morning he does this. He works hard the whole day creating something great for God. And 5 o'clock he punches his time clock and sets aside his work for God. And he does this faithfully all through his life, zealously. At age 65 he retires and looks back with satisfaction at the monument of what he's done, he's built for God. Has he reached the goal of a disciple? I suggest to you that he has not even come close. The goal of a disciple is not to do a great work for God. We'll see in a bit that nowhere in the Bible does God direct us to do great things for him. Some things done by some believers may appear to the world to be great things, but God himself is not concerned at all about that. You get the perspective of God. Remember what Jesus said about the widow whose offering was in our terms only 2 pennies? Do you remember what he said? You know, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. He's watching people putting lots of things into the collection plate. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had. Mark 12, verse 43 and following. The goal of a disciple is not to do a great thing for God. It's to do everything you do for Christ our God and Savior. The goal of a disciple is to show God's glory in all that you do. For the wonderful God whom we serve, that demands your very best. Malachi chapter 1 verse 8, we read, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with it? Would he accept you favorably? If you offer God your second best, you're saying he's second best. You give less than your best for God and you do not show him honor. Your goal, say it again, is to glorify God in everything you do. And it's important that you see this. It's important you consciously choose to do it. Because if you aim to fail, you will fail. A cartoon I saw some time ago highlights this reality. It showed the girl, teenager, asking her mother, if I only got a C in math, would you be really upset? The mother says, no, I'd be disappointed and expect you to work harder. Why? Just wanted to know how hard I had to study for the test next week. Think she's going to get an A? Not likely, right? If you only aim for 70% on your exams, you're not likely to get more. In fact, you're likely going to get less. If you only aim for 50%, you're almost certainly going to fail. If you only do enough work at your job to get by, you're going to be among the first laid off when they come to downsizing. In the same way, if you only aim to give God a reasonable amount of service, you miss the mark from the start. God says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not present a little bit out of your pocketbook, your check, you know, a few hours service. Present your body, yourself. And in God's view, the only reasonable standard is that you give your all, you give yourself. the call we read in the book of Hebrews, set your eyes on Christ. We read, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Your target. God's setting it for you there. Your target. Your finish line is Jesus Christ. That's what you look at. That's where you're going. You're running toward him. He's your example of what it means to glorify God. Now you stop and you look at Christ. And how far did Christ take that? Well, he served him every moment of every day. He invited people, who can convict me of sin? Who can show me anything I've done wrong? And nobody could. They couldn't even get lying witnesses to agree together. In the end, they could only convict him of claiming to be God. And that was true, not wrong. He did this perfect life, all the way to the cross, to shed his blood for us. That's a high standard. Your target is his children, is service like Christ's. Perfect obedience, not counting the cost. So, take a step along this. You glorify God by serving Christ with your gifts. God gives every one of his children gifts. Those gifts you should be using to build his church, to do his work. They're things which you are equipped to do well. They're not necessarily prominent things. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about it, and he tells us some of the things we don't think very highly of are important in God's sight. They're the things, though, in which you are best able to build Christ's church. The Bible is clear that for every Christian there is some ministry to fulfill. John Shiros is not the minister of this church in the Bible sense. He's to equip you to be ministers. If you read Ephesians 4. You have a ministry. Some people have what we lump together under diaconal gifts, gifts of service, gifts for helping others who are sick or needy, perhaps bringing a meal to somebody or making a bed or cleaning the house or babysitting where there's a need. And the possibilities there are as big as your imagination. Some have artistic gifts. They were used greatly in the building of the tabernacle and temple way back. Some are musicians, some are singers. Some are painters, some are sculptors, some are writers. And those with such gifts have imagination, have vision. And you should be using that to say, how can I use this to serve Christ, to honor God? Some are good at talking to people about Jesus. Some are preachers. Some have gifts for governing or administration. There are builders, there are cleaners. You look in the Bible and it talks about all kinds of gifts God gives his people. And different lists, and it's clear they're not intended to be exhaustive. They're just, each one is what is significant for that particular situation. So what are your gifts? The first place you look is the things you are good at. Because that's God's gift to you. And you say, how can I use these things, whatever they may be, to honor God? Then look at the things you're interested in doing, because they may speak of something that God is drawing you toward. And ask how you can use that to glorify God. Listen to the suggestions of Christians who know you, who see perhaps things in you that you don't see yourself. Think about it. It's important to start thinking about this when you're young. Because If you don't think about it till you get to be my age, you won't have long to make use of that gift. You know, start early. You want to make the most of your life in God's service. And when you find your gifts, don't say, okay, I'm good at this, that's great, and go about it. Train them. Practice them. Study how to use them better. Till you do the best you are capable of doing with every gift God gives you. And as you find your gifts, then find ways to use your gifts. Some things are pretty obvious. But don't just look at the obvious. Give some thought to unusual ways you might be able to use your gift. And when you think of them, you may be finding an area of unanswered need in the church as well. In fact, a good way to approach this is if you see something that needs doing in Christ's church, give some thought to how you could do it, if you could do it. God may be showing you where your gifts apply. Remember, in all this, your goal is not to make a name for yourself. Your goal is not to build yourself, to exalt yourself. 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul's still writing there about gifts. He says, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, obviously the Corinthians were very big into the gifts thing, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Aim at building up God's people around you, not at getting honor yourself. Your gifts are to be used for the benefit of Christ's church. They're used to win people to Christ. They're used to help God's people. They're used to strengthen Christians in their walk with Christ. Their use is to show the world the love and the grace and the beauty of Christ. Use your gifts. But while this service is important, it's part of your discipleship, it doesn't reach to the heart of a discipleship that glorifies God. The heart, the bottom line of it is that you glorify God by your faithfulness. The target God gives is not to do wonderful things for Him. And this is something everyone needs to learn, especially young people, starting on the path of discipleship. It's easy to set your heart on accomplishing some great work for Christ. I've talked to different people who said, I want to do something great for Christ. You know, you target, I'm going to be a missionary or a great preacher, not just an ordinary preacher, a great preacher, an evangelist, winning thousands, a singer with huge influence, and you know the list. And please, I'm not trying to discourage you from doing some great work for Christ. If God gives you that, that's great, that's wonderful. But that's not what discipleship is all about. At best, it's a byproduct of discipleship. It's something that comes because you are following Christ as best you can. In my experience, at least, those whose target is to do something great for God usually fail to do very much at all. They're so busy waiting for this great ministry, whatever it is that God is going to give them, they pass by all the things that they should be doing here and now and do nothing. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell anybody to build him a tower which reaches to heaven. People tried to do that once. Some of you will remember the Tower of Babel. And what they were doing was trying to make themselves great, not to exalt God. It was a rebellion against God. And all too often, the great work we desire to do becomes a monument to our own greatness, not to God's greatness. It takes a tremendous humility to do something great and point to God all the time. To point to God instead of yourself. To show people that this is not because you are great, but because God is great. God gives some people such greatness. But he doesn't set that as a goal for anybody. And those who achieve great things for God normally start by doing something small for him. And it grows. They work and they train their gifts, and then they discover that God has propelled them to success. And what that world sees is success. So what is your goal if it's not to do some great work for God? Now, brothers and sisters, we read it in Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does he want me to do a great thing for him? Show huge self-sacrifice? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And God's desire for you is not your gifts, your ministries. That's part of what he has for you, but that's not what he's aiming at. God's desire is you. That you live a holy life. That you draw near to him. That you follow him. That you serve him. That you love him. I read an article a few days ago about a Canadian Anglican who left the Anglican Church in Canada when it approved sexuality outside the biblical pattern. I don't know all the list of letters that they go on to describe it these days, but you know what I mean. And people, a year after they, or 10 years actually, sorry, after they left and struggled to form a new faithful church, Anglican church, asked if their trials had been worth it. A lot of trouble, a lot of suffering they'd gone through. And one of the leaders of this group answered the questions the wrong question. Because even if we'd failed miserably, if we had not been able to form a new church, everything we'd done had collapsed, the call was still to obey God. It's not a question of whether it's worth or not. You obey God, regardless of the gain or the loss. Deuteronomy 10. We read it. What does the Lord, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. That's the goal. That's the target for us. God wants you and me, every one of his children, to live as his child. He doesn't want you to do things for him as if you were a servant. Because a servant, you know, you hire somebody to clean your house for 3 hours and he cleans your house for 3 hours and goes away. And if it's not all done, well, that's okay. Right? A servant does a limited number of particular things for his master and then he's done. He punches his time clock and he's satisfied. But God wants you to live with him as his child. And a child does not cease to be a child when the shift is finished and the store closes. A child's relation to his father goes on for 24 hours a day. God takes you as his child to grow day by day to be more like your father. Every day, all day, growing to be like him. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, Therefore you shall be perfect. Not reasonably good, nice, you know. Perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be like your Father. The child's likeness to his father is not necessarily in the work he chooses. A laborer's daughter might become a medical doctor. But she'll be like her parent in appearance and in character, most likely. I visited my sisters in Vancouver last month. Hadn't seen them for a lot of years. And the three sisters who live out in Vancouver Island are hippies growing old. Quite seriously. They're radically different from me. They're seriously opposed to my commitments in religion and politics. We're a political family, so politics gets heavily into it, as well as religion. But you know, all those the deep disagreements we have, and yet we have an amazing spread of views in which we agree. It surprises me all the time how much we agree. Because we all imbibed a sort of pattern of things we believe in and hold to from our parents, my Christian parents. We have values which reflect those Christian parents. Even the three who've turned their backs on Christ still share some of those values. We're like our parents. Sometimes in things we don't want to be like our parents in, even. And God, your Father, wants you to develop a character like His. He wants you to live a life which reflects His righteousness, His holiness. And He is glorified when you excel in righteousness. And starts with righteousness in your heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no more. Circumcision was the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. It was a mark that you belonged to God. It's been replaced with the coming of Christ with a bloodless rite, but that's what it was about. And the Jews focused heavily on that outward mark, that outward sign. And God says, that's not what it's about. What it's about is being inwardly like me, inwardly belonging to me. Cleanse your heart, circumcise your heart, set it apart to me. Brothers and sisters, friends here, you will never, ever excel in deeds of righteousness until your heart is turned to righteousness. The principal reason you have to come to Christ before you can be a real disciple is that you have to have your heart changed if you're to be a disciple. He's the only one who can change your heart. He's the only one who can cleanse you. You should understand that your deeds always spring from your heart. Child growing up. Think of yourself growing up as a child. And if your heart's desire was to win an Olympic gold medal as a sprinter, do you just lie around? I guess not. You run, don't you? You run and you run and you run and you train. And as you grow older, you train in very organized and serious, zealous ways. Put a lot of time into it so you can excel that way, right? If your heart's desire is to be a great drummer, lots of young people with that desire, they say, oh boy, it would be wonderful to drum on a drum, and there's a set of drums sitting there and they just look at them. Or do they drum on them and practice drumming on them, try to learn new ways of drumming on them and improve their drumming skills? Isn't that right? Your heart's desire leads you to act. If your heart's desire is to be wealthy, you'll find every means you can to get money. But if your heart's desire is to be holy, then you will struggle against temptation. You'll work at building habits of obedience to God. It's the same pattern. What you desire in your heart comes out in your deeds. Righteousness in your heart has its source in Jesus Christ. Until you bring your sin to Christ for forgiveness, your heart is dark with evil. And once Christ makes it clean, then you're able to grow in the love of righteousness. But it will take you long practice for that righteousness of Christ to be reflected in all the desires of your heart and therefore in all the things you do. And when a heart turned to Christ leads to deeds, when that righteousness is expressed in deeds, then you please and glorify God by your deeds. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments and his commandments always. We finished our reading in Deuteronomy. Deeds are important. We go two ways. We say deeds are all that matters, and we say that deeds don't matter at all. But deeds are important. Deeds which conform to God's teaching are good. Deeds which share in God's kindness, his mercy, his love, his humility, his peace, his joy, his faith. Because those deeds show your faith to the world around you. They show God's goodness working in you. And so they glorify God. Without the deeds of faith, your faith is unseen. It says nothing to others about God. Remember that your goal is God's glory. Your goal is to be like Christ, serving God. And that means you strive to live by every least word of God's teaching. There are no commandments or instructions or advice in the scripture where you can say, well, that doesn't matter very much. It comes from God. It matters. Every one. And brothers and sisters, please understand, you'll be told you're legalistic if you try to do this. That's not legalism. If you think you earn your place with God by your obedience, that's legalism. That's forbidden. But if you give zealous obedience because you're a forgiven sinner and you love Christ and want to serve him, that's not legalism. That's faith expressed in your deeds. Only love will drive you to aim so high. Only love will drive you to aim for Christ, to follow him, to imitate him. Christ is key. He's key in our weakness too. Think about failure. Every one of us sins, right? Every one of us fails. Every one of us offends against God daily. If you're like me, more than daily. Frequently. Regularly. So what do you do when you fail? You say, well, I blew it. I give up. I read somewhere about a man from an African country who was competing in a marathon. He was expected to be among the top runners. But in this particular race, he fell and injured himself somewhere along the way, fairly early. And long after the winners came in, after most of the others had come in, people saw him limp across the finish line. They asked him why he continued when it was clear he couldn't win. Wouldn't even come close to being competitive. His answer, my people did not send me here to run part of the race. They sent me to finish. That's what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. Love for Jesus Christ drives you to continue on to the end. Even when you stumble, even when you fall into sin, when you fail, you look again to him, you seek his forgiveness, and you, with his strength, keep on going. You take up the race again. You continue to strive for his righteousness. Because you love him. That's the goal. Your target as a disciple is God and his glory. Your aiming point is Jesus Christ. He came so that we could see him, so that we'd have something concrete to focus on as we try to serve God. That means you're aiming for perfection. What's the point of aiming for perfection when you never reach it? Well, you aim for perfection because you're following Jesus Christ. That's where He is. That's where He tells you to aim. You aim for perfection because if you aim lower, you'll fall even further short of giving God the glory He deserves. And you aim for perfection because you are going to achieve it. It's not something you're never going to achieve. You are going to achieve it if you follow Christ. Not in this life, but in the life to come, you will be perfect. And even now, you should be preparing yourself. You should be moving toward that. God's glory is a target that focuses everything you do. It isn't 9 to 5, but all day, every day, 24/7. It's the target of a son or a daughter who's growing to be like your father. What about your failures? Just as Christ is your beginning and your goal, Christ is also the cover for your failures. When you walk as His child, then His perfection, His sacrifice, replace your sin, your guilt. It's Christ who takes you in all your weakness and makes you a child of God, loved by God. In His love, He calls you. Where you are, stuck in the mire of sin. Where you are, without anywhere to go in this life. Without any great hope, without any great expectations. All the troubles and sorrows and griefs you see ahead of you. He calls you to come to Him. To find in Him freedom, to find in Him purpose, to find in Him hope. He calls you to come to Him and find in Him things worth doing because they'll be valuable for all eternity. It's not that you'll do them and you'll get a paycheck out of them and then you go on and do some more and you get another paycheck and eventually you die anyway. What you do for Christ lives on in God's sight. If you never have before, turn to Him now. He's calling you today to come to Him. Then follow Him on the road to glory. He is the beginning and the end and the middle of your walk as a disciple. Let's pray. Father, O Lord our God, we thank You for Christ, for His life for us, doing all the things on our behalf that we should be doing for You and fail. For His suffering and death, that He took the full burden of our sin upon His shoulders and paid the full debt we owe You. For the freedom He gives us, the hope He sets before us, the vision of a way to live that is worthwhile that He sets before us. We'd ask You to take us as Your children and cleanse us moment by moment, day by day, strengthen us, renew us, enable us to walk with our eyes fixed on Jesus. To walk a road which more and more gives glory to You in this world. Father, we pray for any here who do not know You and for our friends around us who do not know You, that You would touch their hearts and show them the bitter end of the road they have chosen and show them the glory of the road You offer them, the glory of Christ, and draw them to Christ, Lord. Grant them cleansing in Christ. Renew us. And guard us. And as You forgive us, comfort us in our grief for our sin. Father, we pray for Your church. We remember Pastor John and his family as they're holidaying, and we'd ask You to give them a joyous time, a time of relaxation, of refreshment, Bring them back safely to us. Father, we pray not just for this church, but for all of your church. We think of the various Presbyterian assemblies and synods that are being held around this time. And we'd ask you to use them to unite and build and strengthen your church in faithfulness and love and zeal for you. Help us to glorify you in our churches. We pray for those who are turning away from you. We think of the Presbyterian Church in Canada, which has just agreed to start the road to approving lesbian, bisexual, gay, transsexual sexuality, and all that goes with that. And Lord, as they turn their backs on you, we would pray that you would convict them and cause them to draw back from this and turn back to following the teaching of your word, walking with you and glorifying you. And if they, in your providence, are to continue in this path, Lord, be with those who, for whom it removes the scales from their eyes to see this is no longer a body they can walk with. And guard them and guide them and help them as they turn away from the church they've grown up and served in. It's hard. But hold them to remember that they're there to serve you. And that's what counts in the end. Give us grace to reach out in love to these people and to encourage them and strengthen them, Lord. We pray for your people who are suffering for their love for you. We think especially people in China, in India, in the Muslim world, who face terrible persecution, even death, as the price of serving you. And Lord, we'd ask you to strengthen them, to be their comfort and support, that they may have joy in the midst of their pains, that their witness may be so vital that those who seek to tear them down may be drawn to you instead. In your name exalted, as your people serve you where they are. Father, we pray for the church in our Western world, which has had it so easy for so long, and we're soft, Lord. Give us a heart to be faithful as we experience growing opposition. And give us wisdom to show your truth in ways that draw people to Christ. Build your church and allow us to serve you in our small way, giving glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.